The main reason I chose all these African American spirituals to sing in our worship this morning is because tomorrow is the day we celebrate the life and the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And what was known in his time as the Negro spiritual was a key element of the civil rights movement, of course. And when Dr. King would speak, he was often channeling the lyrics of so many of these songs. These songs were not formed so much in the African-American church. They were formed in the cotton fields of the Deep South, on the slave boats of the Atlantic, and the sugar plantations of the Caribbean. The songs of freedom were being sung there first, and then they were brought into the church. And then they were brought into the political and social movements of the 1950s and 60s and brought into the folk music revival and brought into the mainstream. They were the prayers of chained slaves before they were worship songs in our churches. Tavis Smiley has recently called Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. the greatest single American that the United States has produced in its history. And that's hard to argue with given the enormous hurdles that he faced, the centuries of slavery and segregation that he overcame, and the fact that he gave his life for the cause. He wasn't a perfect man. No one is. He was flawed, as all great men are, but he fulfilled his role as a modern-day prophet pointing us to a better way, a way of how things should be, could be, and must be. He was, as all prophets are, concerned most with justice and fairness and the ending of oppression, and not just for the black man. He said that there were three great evils that American society must overcome: racism, poverty, and extreme militarism. These would succeed, if unabated, in leading to the oppression of millions. And as all true prophets are, he was correct on those counts and continues to be. This concern with oppression was what drove King to write a provocative letter known as Letter from Birmingham Jail. And I asked Billy in the early service if he had ever been in that jail, and he said, yes, he had, in fact. It was April of 1963, and indeed, King was in Birmingham, Alabama, and he had been arrested for leading the civil rights marches there. And Birmingham's white clergy wrote an editorial to the paper entitled, ironically enough, A Call to Unity, condemning King and his actions. And Letter from Birmingham Jail was his response to his fellow pastors and priests. And not only is it his best summary of nonviolent resistance and his best written defense for why he was involved with the cause in the first place, it is the source of so many of King's vintage quotes, many that you could quote yourself or you have heard. Here are a few of these, and they all deserve thoughtful reflection. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Too long has our beloved Southland been bogged down in a tragic effort to live in monologue rather than dialogue. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding of people of ill will. And then he says, we will have to repent in this generation not merely for the hateful words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. And then a longer section of the letter, I think, is my favorite thing of anything King ever wrote or said. And you can almost hear the snarkiness just below the surface as he's dealing with fellow clergy. At first, I was rather disappointed that fellow clergymen would see my nonviolent efforts as those of a, quote, extremist. But as I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from that label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? See that I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln, this nation cannot survive half slave and half free. And Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremist, but what kind of extremist will we be? Will we be extremist for hate or for love? Will we be extremist for the preservation of injustice or the extension of justice? And then he says this, in that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified, and we must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremist for immorality. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists. Words as relevant today as they were the day they were written from that jail. He ends the letter, and the letter is 20 pages long, 7,000 words. Like Paul writing Romans, I think. And he ends the letter by saying this, never before have I written so long a letter. I can assure you it would have been much shorter if I had been writing from my desk. But what else can one do when he is alone in a narrow jail cell other than to write long letters, think long thoughts, and pray long prayers? And then the thesis statement for everything he wrote, oppressed people cannot remain oppressed forever. The yearning for freedom will eventually manifest itself with a sense of great urgency toward the promised land of justice. Freedom is never voluntarily given. Freedom must be demanded. Freedom must be demanded. What a phrase that is, and how true it is. Because isn't that what we all want? Don't you want to be free in every sense of the word? Do you? Are you awake? Would you like to be enslaved? No. Physical, social, civil, and political freedom. And for the most part, we have these in this country thanks to people like MLK, thanks to the founding documents of our country, thanks to the evolvement of a democratic society, sometimes more evolved than others. No one in this room has to fight for freedom like the African American population of generations past. It's a right we have. Quoting Jefferson, we are endowed by our Creator with certain inherent and inalienable rights, and among these are you were paying attention in your history class. Did you know, though, that that was the gospel before it was American? Did you know that rings more true with Jesus than it does Jefferson? God wants all people to be free. And we enjoy a great deal of freedom. Newsflash, none of us are as free as we think we are. Now, as I said in the early service, that could be a political statement. It's not this morning, but if you like it to be, you can take that and run with it in your own platform somewhere. I'm talking about individual, spiritual, personal freedom. None of us are as free as we think we are. That's the challenge Jesus put to the religious leaders of his own day. From the text read in our hearing this morning, he was teaching about freedom, how to have it, how to experience. And some of the people listening to him thought he had gone absolutely mad. What are you talking about? We are descendants of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. We're not slaves. We've never been enslaved and never will be. We're already free. How could you be talking about setting us free? Now, slavery is abhorrent to any people group, but probably none more so than African Americans and Hebrews. Why? Because both those people groups have long, long histories with slavery. And interesting enough, both suffered for about 400 years. Can you imagine four centuries of you and your descendants being in chains. And so when Jesus brings up this idea of freedom and that you're not as free as you think you are, they just couldn't get over that. 100 years before Jesus spoke these words, the Jewish people had risen up in rebellion against the occupying forces of Palestine. And they led a war that's now known as the Maccabean Wars. It's where, by the way, that we get the celebration, they get the celebration of Hanukkah. And that's a talk for another time. But it was this period of time where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. And a lot of people think that that 200, 300, 400 year period, nothing was going on. Everybody just sitting around waiting for Matthew to show up, start writing again. No, life was going on, history was going on, and some of the most important days in Jewish history were going on. They fought this great war of independence, and they won. And they were one of the only little countries in the entire Mideast that was free until the Romans showed up. The Romans came in, occupied the entire land, but the Romans made a deal with them. Y'all keep the peace and pay your taxes, and we'll let you have a great deal of autonomy. You can even have your own king. King Herod was his name. You may have heard of him. Y'all can have your own king, pay your taxes, keep the peace, and everything will be fine. Well, guess what? They just couldn't do that. You think you don't like paying your taxes? Well, they have a revolution over it, not just the taxes. They were going to be free. And so 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, and Jesus said it would happen, they rebelled against Rome, and Rome completely obliterated the nation. They were not a nation again until 1948. 1900 years of destruction. So complete was the cataclysmic end of their rebellion. So no, they weren't quite as free as they thought they were. Now, Jesus tells them, here's why you're slaves. It's not about the occupying armies. You're a slave to sin. If you're doing what's wrong, you're a slave to it. You're not doing what you want to do. You're doing what the sin inside of you wants you to do. So let's think of sin this morning maybe as addiction. And that's not a hard stretch. Because whether it's alcohol or pain pills or gambling or pornography or some kind of emotional performance or relationship manipulation of some kind, we all know people who struggle with addiction. We are the people who struggle with addiction. And the most senseless thing you can tell an addict is to stop doing what they're doing. Have you ever tried that? You know, I was noticing, Matt, that you're drunk. Why don't you stop drinking? Oh, I've never even thought of that. You know, if you've ever had to deal with an addict, that doesn't work. That's the nature of addiction. It controls. It consumes. It devours a person. They have no control over their own will. They have no ability to do something different than that. So compelling and so strong is the slavery. I mean, somebody that's an addict, you know, they'll say something like this. I'll do what I want to do. You're not the boss of me. I'll do what I want to do. I'm not hurting anybody. Well, that's a lie. You are hurting somebody. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting the people around you. And again, you're not doing what you want to do. You're doing what the addiction wants to do. And that is the nature of sin. Paul's classic summary of the struggle is Romans chapter 7. And these are selected verses from that chapter. It's the Message translation. Paul says, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. That could be the confession at an AA meeting. I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it. The power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions. I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. I've tried everything. Nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? That's a powerful confession. And when you combine that with what Paul said in a different text about his thorn in the flesh, are you familiar with that little phrase? Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. The Greek word is scallops. It's a dagger. It's a spear. I've got something that's always there. It's always stabbing me. It's always in my skin. It's always hurting, and I can't get rid of it. I've asked God to take it away. It won't go away. Now, you combine this text with that one, and you begin to get this idea that Paul really had more than just a sin problem. He may have had some kind of addiction problem. The Apostle Paul? Yes, the Apostle Paul. Let's think about that word sin and compare it to addiction. You bring up the word sin and people get nervous. We either get nervous or we start feeling ashamed before we even get to the subject, really. Oh, you're an awful sinner. You too. And you, and you, and you. And we use sin as this big stick to shame people, to make them feel worse. Somebody screws up really bad and then we call them a sinner, like that's making them feel even better about the mistake that they've made. And it's a tool of shame. And so we kind of, oh, it's an uneasy word. I don't like, is there a different way to describe it? I think there is. There are all kinds of different definitions that you can have for it. But what if we look at sin in the nature of addiction and we just summarize it like this? That sin is anything, behavior or action, that hurts yourself or hurts other people. Let's let that sink in a minute. I know all the fire and brimstone and condemnation is all in there somewhere. But what if it's just that simple? Sin is something I do that hurts myself and hurts others and thus hurts God. Now, question. Are you a sinner? Better question. Have you ever hurt anybody with your actions? Have you ever hurt yourself with your decisions? Welcome to the club. You're a sinner. It's okay to admit that. Now we are sounding like we're at an AA meeting. Hello, I'm Ronnie, and I'm a sinner. Hi, Matt. We do things that hurt others and hurt ourselves. You're a peanut. Oh, I love this boy. I'm so glad he's back today. Bill Wilson summed up how you get free of addiction, and I would say get free of sin, with the 12 steps. The first three are really the only steps there are. The other nine are just building on those first three. Here they are. Number one, we admit that we are powerless. Good place to start. Number two, we come to believe that only a power greater than ourselves can restore our sanity. And number three, we turn over our will and lives to God for that purpose. That's what Jesus means when he says you will know the truth and it will set you free. The truth is that Jesus is that higher power who can do for us and in us what we cannot do for ourselves. At the end of John's gospel that we have read from today, John says, I've written all this down so that you will know the truth. And the truth is that this truly is the Christ, the Son of God, who will set you free. That is the truth. Paul's answer is very similar. He says at the end of Romans 7, that question, is there no one who can do anything for me? And he answers, the answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can. And he does. He sets things right in this life of contradiction. That's all good news. Amen? Amen. Here's the bad news. Freedom is never given voluntarily, to quote Dr. King. It's never given voluntarily. We usually have to reach the end of ourselves before we'll change anything. Why do people not change? People don't change until they're forced. What? I thought we all had free choice. Now we're getting somewhere. We do have choice, but so often it is that sin within us that controls us. And we have to expire ourselves. We have to get to the very end of our rope, to quote Paul, before anything will change. Every person I've ever known that's recovered as an addict, who finally either went into treatment or to rehab or sobriety, every one of those people at some point reached this point where they had hurt, harmed, killed, manipulated, damaged everybody around them, including themselves, before they got it. And some would just rather die than change. That's why freedom is so difficult. It's not going to be given voluntarily. We're working our way through it, and usually it's a painful process to ever get genuinely free. Are you still with me? So with that in mind, let me finish with a story about one more song, another spiritual, the most beloved song in the world, the most recorded song in the world, that too has a connection with slavery and freedom, emancipation, and you've already heard it today, Amazing Grace. Although you heard it to a tune we know as To the House of the Rising Sun, which is an old slave song, by the way. The tune, Gordon, is to Amazing Grace, is called Oh Britain, is the tune, and it was connected with John Newton's famous words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, who wrote those words, was a filthy, vile man. He was a sailor. A sailor so drunk and foul that his captain wrote, quote, Newton is the most profane man I have ever met. Not only using the worst words I have ever heard, but creating new ones to exceed the limits of verbal debauchery. He's always been good with words, apparently. Always. And his captain was no saint either. The captain that wrote those words was the captain of a slave ship, trafficking humans from West Africa to England in the late 1700s. John Newton was a slaver. That's what he did for a living. He bought, sold, and handled people until he became a slave himself. I love this part of his story. He was so ornery, so mean, so impossible to live with that the captain and the crew got to Sierra Leone, West Africa. When they got off the boat, they sold John Newton to the Africans as a slave to get rid of him. He was a bad man. And there he was for a long time, and he finally escaped. Still, he didn't get it. You know what he did after he escaped? Became a slaver again. Right back to it. And then one night, his ship, the Greyhound, was making its way from West Africa to England, got caught in a terrible storm. A storm so severe that several crew members drowned or washed overboard. He tied himself to the mast of the ship and for the first time since his childhood prayed one simple prayer. Oh Lord, have mercy. About that time, there was a giant hole in the side of the ship that the storm had broke apart. The cargo in the ship shifted, and it slid across the deck and jammed up and blocked the hole. And then the storm stopped. And Newton took that as divine intervention, and his conversion began, not all at once, but slowly, until finally he was writing hymns and songs, and he was ordained a minister in the Anglican Church. Eventually, he wrote a pamphlet that led directly to the ending of slavery in the British Empire, and he lived to see it, dying just months after the Abolishment of Slavery Act was passed by Parliament. What he did not live to see was an addition to his most popular hymn. He wrote 6 verses to Amazing Grace, but a 7th was added 50 years after he died. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Newton didn't write that. I think he would stand by it, but he didn't write it. Those lyrics are the anonymous lyrics of a slave song from the Deep South, at least 100 years older than Newton's song. And as those slaves were singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, they discovered that these lyrics fit that pattern perfectly. And here we have the most popular and the most beautiful song in the English language, written by the uncanny combination of slave trader and slaves, who come to the same conclusion that the only way any of us are going to be free is by God's amazing grace.